right, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, it says this, the apostle writing to the Philippian church, "Let this mind, this mindset, this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He wants us to imitate Christ. "Who," Christ, "being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." The words literally mean he emptied himself. He had agreed that he would act just as a human could act on this earth. So he gave up any voluntary use of his unlimited power, his godly power. "Made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." We find here then this concept of the incarnation. But it takes us beyond the fact that, oh, he was born as a baby. And while that's one of those really darling things, what we recognize here is that not only was a child born, but a son was given. Here was the eternal God clothing himself, limiting himself, shrouding himself in human flesh in this life. And that is my focus tonight to finish the message this morning. Christ's, Jesus' submission to God's will, and to bring about some other thoughts concerning this, just biblical thoughts, biblical doctrines that have shown us the way in this. All right, we're not there yet, okay? It's the A2 sermon that's on the thing? Okay, all right. The first thing that I want to bring to you tonight is think of his willingness to submit to common obedience. You and I have supposed to have been learning obedience all our lives, right? Even if we were born to royalty, if we were the prince or the princess born to the king, let's suppose the king of the world, do you realize that you and I, growing up, would have to learn obedience? That's part of the deal. You have to learn to be obedient to the parents, to the tutors, to the governors, whoever the king has put over us. And so there is no situation we can imagine in an earthly place. Aha! There we go. There's the passage. Isn't that a nice setting with the fire and all? We see here, we don't have to go all that far, but his willingness to submit to common obedience. So unlike a prince, human prince born to a king, Jesus never needed to grow up learning obedience. His perfect existence was always as absolute ruler. Consider that life, you see. 2 Peter 2:1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies." And the reason I brought this verse is for this next part. "Even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." I want to talk about this word Lord, but another verse in Jude verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ." I mentioned this morning the word Lord in the book of Acts, that we get our word despot from this. And this is the word used here again. The word for Lord that means absolute ruler. I want you to think of Jesus before his birth in his throne in heaven being literally the absolute ruler, you see. That is, I can't even express it. His thought, his will was a universal command. Angels who, unlike him, living within the realm of time, were sent on their way at the indication of his will. Jesus had to submit to learning obedience like any common creature. This is something, though perfect God, he had never known. It was actually something he had to learn within the realm of being here on this earth. Hebrews 5:8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Here is something that he was willing to do. He was willing to give up that ultimate rulership for a time and had to submit himself to common obedience, the obedience of a common creature. Well, if that's awe-inspiring, I think number two, his willingness to partake of human nature. You say, well, what's so bad about that? I've always had a human nature. But yeah, but he didn't. And Jesus, as the triune God, as the transcendent God, the God beyond all limitations, he was entirely separate from all his creation. This is just fundamental to understanding that at one point there was no creation, but there was God, there was Jesus, and then there was creation, you see. Everything he created was separate from himself. He existed perfectly fine aside from creation. Before there was time, before there was space, before there was matter, before there was one atomic structure, before there was light, God existed, you see. Not in a human nature. Jeb and I were talking about this, and the idea of God in transcendence is that he's entirely unrestricted, that there are no boundaries for him, no boundaries. And to come and be formed in human nature is to take on all of those boundaries. Psalm 50, verse 21, these things hast thou done, God says to the sinning Israelites, and I kept silence. He says, now, by my keeping silent, you thought something. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. You see, the implication here is, and how wrong you were. You thought I was like you. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. The idea here is God corrects them from thinking that he's like us. Throughout the world, the Roman gods, they were all gods made after the image of man. Whereas the Bible speaks of man being made in the image of God. The Roman gods were, well, they were evil creatures, many of them, you know, lustful and jealous and petty and murderous and plotting. They were just men made big. They were just the ideas of man made powerful enough to live on a Mount Olympus, you see. But the true God is entirely separate. One of the reasons that God sent the plagues on Egypt was to show that he was unlike any of the so-called gods of this earth. Exodus 9:14. For I will at this time, he says this several times, I just chose this verse. For I will at this time, God says to Moses, send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. As the creator, as the transcendent one, completely unlike the things of earth. When Jesus submitted to taking on human nature, he was entering a realm of existence that he knew perfectly well. That was he perfect knowledge in the thing, but had never experienced. You can see the difference. You may have researched something and know it perfectly well, but have never got behind the wheel of the car or in the flying the airplane and that type of thing. He was entering his creation as one of those created for the material universe. So what were his restrictions? You can list them as well as I. In his human life, he was passing through time, where before, all time was spread before him and he was touching the past, present, and future all at once. Now he's actually passing through that. That indicates that now he did not know what was ahead. Uncertainty was experienced for the first time in eternity. He was now dependent on many things for his physical life. Never before so, you see. We are a needy people. We need air. We need water. We need food. We need sunlight, I'm told. People die out of lack of sunlight. We need many things. Find the children that are not touched and held and so on. Don't develop properly. They've changed all those crib bumpers from pure white to colorful things because they realize they need to stimulate the senses of the children. How dependent we are. And the unlimited God was willing to become that. And again, I thought he was separate to some degree from his Father. He was still able to say, I and the Father are one. That, of course, must always be true, even while he was on this earth. But he, like us, were separated to some degree. So now he went to prayer in communication, you see. God was dealing with him and speaking to him through the Spirit, but how different that was from the oneness that they had before the earth was. So what an amazing concept. What a condescension for him to take on human nature. Third thing, his willingness to pay the infinite penalty due our sin. Infinite penalty. We go back to a passage I love dearly, as many of you well know, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Let me just take you through that. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That means made us alive. And he says, by grace, or by whose grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together. If quickened means made alive, raised us up is not a resurrection, but our connection to the ascension. Raised us up to be with Christ. And then the third part is, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He says, you were connected with Jesus at his death, at his resurrection, at his ascension, and at his session there in heaven, being seated by God. Now, all of that, our work of salvation, his work of our salvation, he now says in verse 7, that, this is the word that means for the purpose of, for the reason that, all of this was done for this reason. Here we have the ultimate motive behind salvation. And if you understand what his motive was in salvation, you understand then what his motive was in creation. For to save man, he had to create man. For to save man, he had to have a place for man. And so this is the answer to that ultimate question, why? Why anything? Why everything? And here's the reason: that in the ages to come, he might show, he might demonstrate, he might set out, lay manifest the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The act of our salvation was such a great thing that this was God, can I say, flexing his muscles. If I go to David Kopp and say, I want to test to see how strong you are, I won't give him a pencil. Can you lift this? Hang some paper clips on that for me. Let me see. What can you do, you know? What I have to do is to put weights before him and put as much as I think it's, you know, just beyond his ability to lift. And if he can lift that, then he has, you know, surpassed my expectation. You take someone to the limit to test their strength. What God did, this passage tells us that what God did was to set himself, my statement, God's purpose of creating was to set a test for himself that would stretch his great ability, his ability to love, to its uttermost limit. This test of the redemption of man took a price so great that God's own Son had to die to pay it. And one drop of Jesus' blood was worth more than the entire world. But this was an infinite penalty. This was not something that could be done in measure. It had to be paid in an infinite, unmeasured way. So this was the work of God, of a transcendent God, of a God who loved beyond limit. Preacher I had met at the MCL, I think, or Loughner's or something, I forgot where we met, but we would talk every so often, and he caught me one time. He was doing an illustration on me and caught me, and so we were talking about our sons, and I was telling him about what John was doing and so on, and so he said something like, well, you can imagine that there's a job that you need to do that's actually so difficult and so dangerous that you would say, well, I can't do that myself. I'm going to have to send my son. And I went, what? That thought was so foreign to me. I would step in to take that for my son, you know. And then he laughed when he saw my face. I'm rather transparent about these things. And he said, no, of course not. You would do anything to protect your son. But God set for himself a test where only his son, dying in a separation from himself, could handle the test, and then said, I will do it. So his willingness, Christ entered this willingly, his willingness to pay the infinite penalty due our sins. 1 Peter 1:18-19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. How were you redeemed? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That precious blood, the blood of infinite God, had to be shed if our salvation was to be worked. And Christ said, okay, I'll be willing to do that. In the fourth place, we see that Christ coming to this earth shows his willingness to replace our guilt with the very righteousness of God. What a crowning achievement that is. But it makes me realize, you know, it's one thing to save the sinner, even to save the sinner by great sacrifice. But it's something else entirely to take them into your own home, treat them as precious children and friends. I mean, to do something to save a person, that's one thing. But to take your arms and take them into your own bosom, into your own home, make a place for them forever, that's something else. When Jesus gave the believers the righteousness of God, he gave them the ability to live with God forever. Oh, man. It's almost too much, isn't it? Romans 3, 21 and 22. Now, the righteousness of God without the law, technically this says without law, it was not done by law keeping, without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile and so on. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What we see here is what he offered was not just removal of sin, but the adding of the righteousness of God. He says, let's take those lowly, scummy, sinful sinners, let's save them and then take them to ourselves. Give them a God righteousness that brings them to us. We're invited into his home. We are invited to sit at his table. Do you know what? God said okay when Jesus said he wants to marry us. The church, the bride of Christ, we become part of the family. We see, again, his willingness to open access for us to God. Open access to God, to his own Father. I want you just to consider the great door that is the barrier. Consider the great door that sin had slammed shut between us and God. Think of that door that God's holiness had locked against us. Jesus opened that door and stands guard over it to keep access open between us and God. And the very image of that opening was given when the veil of the temple was ripped in two at the death of Jesus. The account is told in Matthew 27. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. There he is, dying on the cross. And behold, Matthew tells us, the veil of the temple that shielded the holiest of holies, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, torn in two, from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, rocks tore. Well, the tearing of that veil was explained in Hebrews 10:20. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated or made new for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. When his flesh was torn, when he gave up the ghost, the veil was pierced. He was willing to make access to God. The idea is that you and I don't have to have a priest now. We are a priest and have access to him. And then one of the last words we hear of the work of Christ speaks of his willingness to act as advocate for us before God. An advocate, of course, is a lawyer. The Satan is the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren. He is night and day before the throne of God, accusing the brethren. But Christ is there, our advocate. Having paid the full price for his subjects, and having fulfilled all the requirements to be Lord of earth, he now waits on the Father's pleasure to come and reign. He's just waiting. Hebrews 10, 12, 13. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth, from that throne, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. He's waiting, waiting for the time to come and rule and reign, you see. But he's not playing video games, pretty sure. He's not doodling, lounging. He's working. While he waits, he acts as our advocate. 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the title on his lawyer door. Jesus Christ the righteous. Who better? Now, the word advocate is the same word translated comforter in John 14, John chapter 16. John 14, 16 says this, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you, notice, another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. I'm leaving. Don't be sad, because as I leave, get to God, he will send you another comforter. This word for another, there's two words in the Greek. One means another of a different kind. This one means another of the same kind. Well, how is the Holy Spirit the same kind of comforter as what? Well, as Jesus. This is why he calls the Holy Spirit another comforter, for Jesus was already our comforter. That's what this word means. He was our exhorter. He was our encourager. He was our advocate. All of these are translations of that word, parakaleo, paraclete, we say in the English, to be called alongside to help. The lawyer takes you from where you stand, condemned, and beside you walks you through those steps of action to bring you to the place where you're accounted not guilty. The comforter takes you from sorrow to that peace of heart and mind. The exhorter takes you from where you ought not to be to where you ought to be. That's what the exhorter does. And the encourager takes you from that dark cloud of discouragement and walks you into the sunlight of his encouragement. Well, if this does to you what it did to me in going through this, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the crucified, that he, knowing perfectly what this was all about, knowing what he was getting into, would step into human nature, not blindly, not foolishly, calculatedly, with a motive only of love. For, you know, finally, he gets nothing out of this that makes it any greater than what he had before. He can't be any greater than what he had before. Different, but not better. But it was the will of his Father. When we meet Jesus lying in a manger, a feed trough, in a barn, you begin to see, here's a situation where the very heir of the universe, the Son of God, submitted to a lowly plan of salvation of man. God's work of showing his ultimate love depended on him doing this, and he did it to perfection. Let's remember in the Christmas season to think of what Jesus gave up to be here. This is the amazing part of Christmas. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, as we turn our hearts and minds over to you, thinking of what you have shown us, what you have done for us, what was implied by the coming of Christ, Father, we are amazed, we are astonished, we are dumbfounded, for we have no idea what it is that you saw in us, that we might be counted worthy of your love. But it was not a love based on our worthiness, but our worthiness is based on your love. We are worthy because you loved us. We are worthy only because you were willing to give your Son to pay the penalty for us. With head bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you would say, Pastor, I recognize that Christ did something for me I could not do for myself, and to do it, he made the greatest possible sacrifice of who he was and what he could do and the position he held. And I am stirred tonight to say, whatever he asks of me, I will never say, it's too much, it's too great, it's too little, it's too demeaning. I will submit to him, whatever the cost. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Yes, praise the Lord. Amen. Father, then we humbly bow, thinking of the great work that Christ did just to come. We see the great work he did while he was here. We see the great work he accomplished on the cross. But as he stepped from heaven into the womb of a woman, we recognize that he was conscious of it all. I pray, Father, that you might so direct us to be Christ-like, to give ourselves ultimately, finally, to your will. We thank you for these who have recognize their willingness to be used of you and submit to you no matter what. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.